Well, this time we have the great privilege of opening up the scriptures, and we're going to study this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, the latter half of the first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at one of Paul's prayers for the early church, and of course we know this letter or this epistle as the book of Ephesians, but it more than likely was actually a circular letter that was intended for other churches throughout Asia Minor. Many of the early manuscripts don't include the name of the city of Ephesus, and that way it would sort of be anonymous and it would be available for many of the other churches to immediately apply to their own situation as well. Of course we know that this letter, along with all the rest of Scripture, is inspired by God through the Holy Spirit, and it is profitable for us today. So these words are written not only for Ephesus and not only for the other local churches in Asia Minor, but they are meant for us in a fresh way. That is, Paul writes to the church and prays for the church, that he is telling us how we need to pray for the church and for one another as well. Prayer is the true power of the church. Just as your car needs gasoline to power the motor and propel it forward, so the church needs prayer. Jesus models for us the importance of prayer in John chapter 17. It's called the high priestly prayer. It's the true Lord's prayer, where he is actually praying on behalf of his people. He's praying for his disciples, those who are in the upper room with him after sharing in the Lord's Supper. But by extension, he prays for all who would believe in the message of the gospel. And he says that in John chapter 17, verse 20, I don't ask for these only, that is those that were in the room, the 12 disciples, now missing Judas, but also I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. That means he was praying for us as he was there in that upper room. Notice what he prays, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, the unity of the people of God as we abide in Christ, as Christ abides in the Father, as there is unity within the Trinity, there is to be unity in the church. And that unity is how we show the world that Jesus is the sent one, the Son of God. Our love for one another is that great apologetic, the proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the only Savior of sin in all the world. We see prayer also central when we come to the book of Acts, and how prayer is the activity that is dominating the church as it leads up to the day of Pentecost. It's not technically even called the church until the day of Pentecost, but as soon as Jesus leaves, ascending into heaven, the disciples who remain and wait behind, they are praying. Acts chapter 1 verse 14 says, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. That tells us that there had been a dramatic change even in the life of Jesus' own family. You remember that only his mother Mary was there present at the foot of the cross when Jesus had been crucified just a few weeks earlier. Now we discover that his brothers, who once had mocked Jesus, not believing he was the Messiah, basically, we believe in light of the resurrection, they could not deny this miracle that had occurred. Now these brothers of Jesus, who once were opponents of the gospel, now are sharers in the gospel. And they are found with Mary and with the disciples all praying together, awaiting the special gift that Jesus promised he was going to send to the church. Acts chapter 2 verse 1 begins, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. I wonder what they were doing when they were all together in one place. I don't think it's a simple conjecture to say they were praying, because that's what the early church was doing. That's what the people of God were doing. It was at the very center and the power of the ministry. As the people were gathered and fellowshipping and praying, it was then that God sent down his Holy Spirit upon the church. Prayer occupied the early church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44 or 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I would submit to you that those are the four primary activities that we as a church need to continue to be a part of. The apostles' teaching, that is, that we spend time listening to God's word, studying it together, singing its truths, praying it back to God, that we are focusing in on the gospel truth of Jesus Christ as delivered by the apostles. They were dedicated to that in the very first days of the church, and we are to continue to be devoted or dedicated to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, to the fellowship, to the sharing together of the body of Christ. When one person suffers, we all suffer. When one person rejoices, we all rejoice. That there is a togetherness, a koinonia, or a fellowship, a communion together of the saints. We see thirdly a breaking of bread, that they were already practicing that communion, that ordinance that Jesus had said in the upper room, to do this in remembrance of me. They were breaking the bread, remembering, memorializing, celebrating the broken body of Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, it says, and the prayers. I've been encouraged to hear from a number of you over the last few weeks your desire to pray for the church. And so I want to help you, I want to help us to know how to pray for one another. And what better place to go to learn how to pray than to hear the Apostle Paul sharing with the Ephesians how he prayed for them, that we would learn how to pray for one another as well. D.A. Carson said, "The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better." He says, when it comes to knowing God, we are a culture of the spiritually stunted. God simply becomes the great being who, potentially at least, meets our needs and fulfills our aspirations. We think rather little of what he is like, what he expects of us, what he seeks in us. And then Carson says, one of the foundational steps in knowing God, and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God, is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer. Well, we want to learn how to pray to God. And I think typically when we pray to God, we immediately come with our requests. And how good God is that he cares about our requests. In fact, he invites us to cast our cares upon him, because he cares for us. I don't know about you, but after a few minutes of sharing those requests and those immediate, persistent burdens upon God, sometimes I struggle spiritually how to pray for even the deeper needs. I mean, when the Bible says, set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth, we struggle to know how to pray those kind of heavenly-minded, spiritually guided, God-dominated kinds of prayers. But Paul is going to show us how to do this with the hope that this will help us to know how to pray for our church and for one another as well. And we see him focus on three areas of prayer in chapters 15 down through 23. I'm going to read the passage for you, and then we'll unpack these three areas that he focuses in on prayer. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Did you see any physical needs, any financial burdens? I'm sure the church had many, and there's a place to pray for those things, but do you notice how Paul focuses his prayers primarily on the spiritual needs of the church of Ephesus? And that is where the focus, the priority of our prayer should be as well. I want to point out to you three areas that Paul focuses his prayer on. First of all, we notice that his prayer is one of thanksgiving. And how appropriate as we enter into a week of thanksgiving to notice the thankfulness of the Apostle Paul in these verses. We see his gratitude for the church, and he says in verse 16, I do not cease. I keep praying over and over again to give thanks for you. Every time that the Lord brings this church to mind, his heart bubbles up with thanksgiving to God. You say, well, why is he so thankful for the church? It's not because they were perfect. There are no perfect churches in the New Testament. Every one of them was still fighting the battle against sin. Every one of them was dealing with the indwelling flesh and with various different manifestations of worldly thinking and carnality. It's not that the church was perfect, but notice with me two areas that he says in specific that he was thankful for. In verse 15, he says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, he had the opportunity to see their faith. He had the chance to be able to actually witness their faith. And many of the brothers and sisters in the region of Ephesus and Asia Minor could attribute their salvation to the gospel witness of the Apostle Paul. It's described over in Acts chapter 19 where Paul went to the area of Ephesus, a place that Aquila and Priscilla also had been. And there were already some disciples there, but there was something unique about those disciples. They were not disciples of Jesus yet. They were disciples or followers of who? John the Baptist. You see, they'd heard the message of repentance and baptism under John the Baptist, but some of them at least had not yet heard the message of salvation by Jesus Christ. They knew about the forerunner, but they didn't know about the king. So they had repented of their sins and they were waiting for the Messiah, but they had not yet heard the full message of salvation, that Jesus Christ had come and then that he had sacrificed himself upon the cross for our sins and risen again. In Acts chapter 19, Paul says, into what were you baptized? And they responded, into John's baptism. Paul responded, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And I love this. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, when they heard the rest of the story, there was not some long, prolonged period of time making of excuses when they heard that, oh, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the one that John was pointing to. It simply says on hearing this, they were baptized in that name. And that, my friends, is a sign of the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those disciples. They were ripe for the picking. They were ready to hear the gospel and they immediately received it. That is our hope and our prayer for people in the Morongo Basin, that when we come to them and they're heavy laden, burdened down with sin, that when we can tell them there's a Savior, his name is Jesus, God loves you, he gave his son for you, that they would hear that message and believe and be baptized and saved. Baptism, of course, is not the means to salvation. It's simply an outward expression of the work that God has already completed, a washing away of sins, a dying to our old self, and a raising up of newness and of life. But these 12 disciples who were baptized that day, they were the first fruits of many others who responded as well. Paul ends up spending between 2 and 3 years in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He had seen the faith of the church. But here's what's so exciting. That church didn't have faith just simply because Paul was there present with them. Once he left, he continued to hear reports of how the church was growing in faith. That may have given him even more encouragement and thanksgiving than seeing the faith for himself. Because now him not being there, he's hearing reports from others of the fact, as he says, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Friends, this was an area where faith in Jesus was counter-cultural, much like us today, but perhaps even more vivid in that time. If you read through Acts chapter 19, you'll discover that later on in the chapter, a riot breaks out because there are many craftsmen in the city who have earned their living by making idols and statues of a queen who was actually a goddess, a pagan goddess or an idol named Artemis. And worship of Artemis was prevalent within the city. If you didn't believe in and follow the worship of this queen, then you were not only religiously standing out, but economically, you were a threat to the city as well. I saw an article and wanted to share with you just a few details about this worship of a pagan goddess and how countercultural it was for the faith that the Ephesians had. The temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The only ones still standing today, of course, are the great pyramids of Giza in Egypt. I've had the privilege of seeing those pyramids, and I remember riding in a taxi through Cairo, and all of a sudden the pyramids appeared on the horizon, dominating over all the other structures in the whole city, and what an amazing thing it was to come up to the very foot. But think of that kind of amazing structure that would create awe and wonder, and in some cases even cause people to worship. The great temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The roof was supported by 127 columns that were 65 feet high. The building was 221 feet wide, 425 feet long. Within the temple, women exercised power on various levels. The temple was controlled by a group of virgins and castrated men. The latter were called Magabizes. Then second under their control were thousands of female priestess slaves. There's specific evidence for priestesses, receptionists, supervisors, drummers, bearers of scepters, cleaners, acrobats, flute players, bankers. The economy of the town and province was profoundly linked to the temple as an institution. As this article goes on to say, the entire town set aside 1 month a year for ceremonies, games, and festivities connected to the cult of the worship of Artemis. It was not easy to be a Christian in first century Ephesus. You stood out. You were not only weird, you were a threat to the economy of that region. And Paul hears the message that having planted the church and instructed the saints that even though he has left, he is still hearing of their faith and that the church is growing. And not only that their faith in Christ is strong, but that that faith is being expressed in their love toward one another. And isn't that always what faith should produce, is love? If we truly believe in God, if we believe in His Word, if we believe in His message, that should motivate us to show love toward one another. Paul rejoices, he gives thanks, and when we pray for the church and we pray for God's people, let us make sure that we are dominated by thanksgiving to God for His goodness and kindness. We see this modeled over in Corinthians as well. Corinthians, one of the most troublesome churches of all, and yet when Paul begins that letter, he's not just making this up to flatter the church. Maybe he even had to discipline his heart and mind a little bit to be thankful for this church and the messes that they'd caused. But before he gets to all the issues like the factions and the arguments and the lawsuits and the denial of the resurrection and the abuse of the spiritual gifts, and before all those other things that he's going to address that are going on in Corinth, he says this: I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Thankfulness for God's people, for His church, is modeled so well by Paul, and it should be part of our regular prayers. When you think of people and you pray for them, or you pray for the leaders, or you pray for the church, thank God for what He has done and His goodness and His kindness and the evidences of His everyday grace in our lives. Secondly, we see not only thankfulness dominate His prayer, but we see the subject of wisdom come up in verses 17 and 18. The subject of wisdom. It says in 17 that he prays after having given thanks, he remembers them in his prayers. Notice 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. So we have a number of different words that are used here that are speaking about spiritual wisdom. Wisdom, revelation, knowledge, enlightenment, and then that you may know. See, Paul prays that the church would have wisdom, and not just simply wisdom, but that that wisdom would come from a source, the Spirit of wisdom. Now, in my Bible, the ESV, spirit is lowercase in verse 17, a spirit of wisdom. Does anybody have that uppercase where it's actually capitalized? Yeah, in many translations, they actually render this as the spirit of wisdom, because ultimately we know that it's impossible to have wisdom apart from the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of wisdom. This may refer to the Holy Spirit. It may refer more to the Spirit that we are to have of wisdom, but we know we can't have wisdom apart from the Holy Spirit, which incidentally would suggest that this verse refers to all three persons of the Trinity. You see, Paul is extremely theological as he prays for the church. He's not only thanking God for his grace in the lives of the saints in the church, but he's praising God and focusing on the attributes of God as he's praying for the needs of the church. You see, verse 17, he begins by saying, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ," and that God of our Lord Jesus is the Father of glory. So here we have God the Father, God the Son, and then we have God the Spirit of wisdom. You see, all three persons of the Trinity are present here, and he is summoning the power of the Trinity. He is asking for God to pour out his wisdom upon this church. That same wisdom is referred to over in Isaiah chapter 11. If you would, just stick a bookmark in here and flip over to Isaiah chapter 11 and let me show you. This is appropriate even as we get ready to go into the Advent season, and we'll be thinking in the weeks ahead about the coming of Christ and the great gift of God's Son, Jesus. But in Isaiah chapter 11, we have a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And one of the features of the Messiah is the Spirit that would dwell inside of him. And that Spirit is described as one characterized by wisdom. Notice with me Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. This will be familiar to you. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Okay, so stop there for just a second. We have this farming metaphor, right? We have a tree, and a tree that apparently has been lopped off. There's only a stump remaining at this point. This is a wonderful picture of the people of Israel because they're lineage of kings had ended after the Babylonian captivity. There had not been another king following in the line of David for several hundred years. The people of Israel had been preserved, and there was still a faithful remnant, but by and large, the people of Israel appeared cut off. It almost seemed as maybe God had forgotten his promises, or maybe Israel had forfeited those promises. But here Isaiah is saying, as he looks down the corridor of time, filled with the Holy Spirit, he says that Israel will appear like a stump, but out of the stump and out of the roots is going to come a new sprig of life. And that will be none other than the Messiah, Jesus, the King, the rightful descendant of David, the heir to the throne. Now notice how it describes King Jesus in these verses. The descendant of David and his father, Jesse. It says in verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Think about how that happened literally on the day of Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit came down in the form of the dove and rested upon Jesus. And God the Father spoke from heaven saying, "This is my Son." The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Notice the Spirit. He is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Oh, that there describes what we all yearn for. You see, anytime that we see a government which is corrupt and politicians who are broken, it causes us to yearn for a righteous ruler. We got a big election coming up next year, friends. I don't know if there will be that many good options on the ballot, but I know that there is a king who is going to come one day, who is going to rule in righteousness and peace and justice, and who will not simply rule by what he sees on the exterior, but he will rule according to the heart. This is Jesus. Jesus will have the Spirit of the Lord rest upon him. He did when he came at his first advent, and he will do it once again when he comes at his second advent. But in the meantime, where does that Spirit of wisdom rest? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus has granted a large portion of that Spirit of wisdom to his people, the people of God. And we are to pray for wisdom. Oh, the more that I think about the weight of leadership and the difficulty of decisions that are made, I'm reminded of how Solomon, when he went to offer a sacrifice to God, and God said, Solomon, you are now the king of this nation. Ask anything of me and I will grant it to you. It's almost an Aladdin genie kind of a story, right? Of here's a wish, you can have whatever you want. And what does Solomon ask for? He doesn't ask for prestige or power or wealth. He says, God, I am about to rule as a shepherd over your people. I need wisdom. Please give me wisdom. And God blessed him with not only wisdom, but many other earthly blessings as well. We as a church need this spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, a knowledge that begins with knowing God himself. But then also, you know, we could describe wisdom, I think, as not simply head knowledge. It's not just knowing facts and information. It's not even just simply life experience or street smarts. It's certainly not talking about some kind of an esoteric hidden knowledge. That's what the pagan Gnostics believed in. There was some kind of secret or hidden knowledge that you had to kind of be in the in crowd in order to receive this higher echelon of learning. That's not what he's talking about here. Wisdom, according to Scripture, is spiritual wisdom and knowledge of God, which leads to an ability to navigate through life. Think about years ago, I used to work for Princess Cruise Lines and their shoreside headquarters when I was going to seminary. And my wife and I had the opportunity to go on a couple of cruises. We were able to fly standby or cruise standby. And they'd put us down kind of at the lowest level, but we got on board and we were just excited to be there. And one of the places that we went was this, it was a gorge cut out from ancient glaciers. It was called Tracy Arm. Maybe a few of you have been there, but it's up in Alaska. And you go down this deep, deep canyon, and the sides of the walls are quite narrow. So the ship, in some cases, it almost feels like, how does it even fit through these canyons that you're cruising through? But what they do is the captain actually brings on board a pilot during some of these times where you're going into a harbor or you're going into a glacier region. They bring in a pilot who almost knows the map by heart and knows exactly where to go and how to navigate through these areas, because one false move and it could capsize the ship. It's a very dangerous thing, but they're so used to it and they've practiced it so many times that they're really experts in guiding and directing these ships. So the pilots are brought on board to navigate through dangerous waters. And biblical wisdom is like that. As we go through life, we have decisions to make. We have people that we interact with. We have choices. We have our future to think about. We have needs that are all around us. And how do we navigate through these many different decisions and struggles and choices? Well, we need biblical principles and then the wisdom to apply those principles to everyday situations at home, at work, at church, in our own personal lives. We need that wisdom. We need that spiritual wisdom. And Paul prays that the church would have the spirit of wisdom. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and without reproach. Probably not a day goes by that we don't lack wisdom. So the thought is, whenever you lack wisdom, as often as you lack wisdom, ask him. And he's not going to be a father that says, what are you thinking? I'm not going to give you more wisdom. You just asked for this yesterday. You got all that you need. No, he gives generously and without reproach. He loves to give wisdom to his people. When you pray for your church, pray for wisdom. Oh, how great we need wisdom. It's hard to think about the magnitude of the decisions that are made every day and the implications that those decisions can have. And we know that people's lives hang in the balance and are witness in the community, and we need wisdom that we would honor God. James 3, later on, this wisdom epistle in the New Testament, he describes wisdom from above in this way. He says it is pure, it is peaceable, it is gentle, it is open to reason, it is full of mercy and good fruits, it is impartial, and it is sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That is what we need to pray, that God, through his Holy Spirit, would grant us a Solomonic portion of wisdom. Each of these themes is like logs on the fire that bring fresh fuel and fervency to prayer. We've seen the theme of thanksgiving for who God is and what he has done. for the evidence of grace in the lives of his people. We've seen the subject of wisdom, revelation, knowledge, knowing God, delighting in his character, asking for guidance in everyday circumstances. But there is a third area that we see Paul focus in, and it comes straight out. It flows out of this idea of wisdom, where he now expands on this idea by using the word enlightenment in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The Bible often describes spiritual blindness as darkness and righteousness as light. There's a metaphor that's used many times in the Bible. It's even used in Paul's call to ministry, described over in Acts chapter 26, that God said to Paul that he has called him to open his eyes so that the people would have their eyes opened, that they would turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He describes the regeneration, the rebirth, the new life. He describes it as leaving the domain of darkness and coming into the power of God's light. The domain of Satan is a place of darkness. The kingdom of God is known as a place of light. One of the first things I do almost every morning is I head to the kitchen, as I go into the living room, and I turn the blinds. And I open the curtains and I let the dogs out, and I all of a sudden bring light into the room, and that place that once was dark now becomes light. In a dark room, it can be dangerous. In a light room, you can see and appreciate, and you can enjoy time with your family, and you can accomplish the tasks that you have for the day. Many times we flip a light switch on. But spiritually, there's a principle here that we need to ask God to open the blinds and curtains of our hearts. It's not that when you open the blinds or curtains that suddenly a couch appears or a television appears or an end table appears. No, those things were already there, but you don't see them very well until light begins to shine in. And in the same way he describes spiritual truths here, it's not as though these truths don't exist, but they can't be fully perceived and appreciated until God shines his light into the hearts of his people. Notice what he says he wants them to begin to see and appreciate. In verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, and now there's three statements that he makes, that you may know, first of all, what is the hope to which he has called you. Secondly, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then thirdly, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. All three of those things, the hope, the riches, the power, these are things that God prays, or that Paul prays, that God would enlighten the hearts of his people, that we need to pray for enlightenment. Prayer is a major theme throughout Ephesians. But Paul's prayer here, his intercession in this first chapter, is not mainly for unity or endurance or protection or health or even fruitfulness, but rather his main prayer is for a spiritual vision, that their hearts would be enlightened or illuminated by these wonderful gospel truths of hope, of the riches of our inheritance, and of the power toward those who believe. We see these themes found throughout the entire letter. Look with me over at chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, God's sovereign plan in saving you was to give you an inheritance. And what's interesting here in the language that Paul uses toward the end of the chapter is that he's not simply saying God has an inheritance in heaven awaiting you, that inheritance of eternal life, but he's saying that you, that we as the people of God, actually become his inheritance, that he has chosen to tie his eternal future with the presence and the fellowship of his people. That we become part of God's inheritance. Again, it says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The inheritance which belongs to the saints is shared with the God of that inheritance. over in chapter 1, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's the Holy Spirit, the divine seal, the guarantee, the engagement ring, if you will, of the inheritance that God has promised for us. Paul says, I pray that God will begin to open and illuminate your hearts to see the riches of the inheritance that God has for you and that he has set you aside for himself. We see a picture of the great hope over in chapter 4, verse 13, where it says that the church, that we together as the people of God, are to do the work of the ministry until, verse 13, chapter 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, there is a goal there that we as a church and that each local church should be growing in maturity and godliness. But when are we going to reach full maturity? Heaven, glory, the second coming. That's when we will reach that full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, when we will become like him because we will see him. We long for that day of the hope and the inheritance that is promised to us in Christ Jesus. We see another glimpse of this heavenly hope and the future inheritance over in chapter 5, a passage which is talking about the relationship of husbands to their wives, wives to their husbands. But notice how this is a parallel of the relationship of Christ to his church. In verse 25 of chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice this. Why does he do that? That he might sanctify her or make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, here it is, here's the heavenly hope of our inheritance, so that Jesus might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Every single wedding ceremony where a groom stands up at the front and the bride walks down the aisle radiating in that white dress, it is a picture of the day when the bride of Christ, the people of God, will be spotless and without wrinkle or defect, and we will be presented to Jesus and spend eternity with him. Marriage is a picture of God's love for the church. And we see here these various pictures of our heavenly hope, of mature manhood, of being sealed by the Holy Spirit to receive our eternal inheritance, to be united together, the bride with the bridegroom, that these are all to be enlightened in our hearts. So as we pray for the church, we pray not only for thankfulness and gratitude at what God has done, we pray not only for wisdom and that he would grant clarity and direction to his church, but we pray also this idea of enlightenment, that gospel truths would become more fresh to us and that they would guide how we live and how we think and how we talk. If we are people of hope who understand we have an eternal inheritance and that we have the divine power of the resurrection at our disposal, you better believe that's going to affect how we go through life and how we face trials and how we treat one another, that these things will affect, and that's what the rest of the letter does, is it shows the implications of the gospel. But before he gets those commands, he just prays, I want your hearts to be enlightened. And I think in a sense he's saying, I want God to use the passage that I'm about to write to you and that you're about to read. I want this to enlighten you and rivet you and excite you to trust in him. The word power in verse 19 is an encouraging one as well, and it's not just simply the word power. I mean, that in itself, in Greek it's dunamis, and we get our English word dynamite from it. It's the idea of some kind of strong power that's available, but notice how he heaps one word on top of another, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. You know, this is the same God who created the universe with his voice, who parted the Red Sea, who destroyed the nation of Egypt. The same God who raised Lazarus and later would raise Jesus from the dead, this God of immeasurable greatness of power has offered his power to us as well. Power over sin, the power through the gospel to convert dead sinners, the power over temptation, the power to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the power that one day, even if we should die, we will again live. That is the power that's available to us, the same power that God granted to his son, Jesus Christ. Paul prays that we would be enlightened with those things, excited by those things, that we would be captured and driven by those things as we go through life. And we see the spiritual priorities in his prayer. A few weeks ago, my wife showed a YouTube video to me and the kids of a dad who was colorblind. And the family for Christmas had bought him a pair of glasses that were specially designed to where someone with colorblindness would be able to see color for the very first time. And it's amazing. There's a number of these videos online that you can watch, but he takes the glasses out of the package, and they're like sunglasses, I think. And he puts them on, and at first he can't believe what he's seeing around him. And they have balloons there in the room, and he's able to identify the red from the green, from the yellow, from the blue. He can now tell the different colors of the balloons, and he starts walking around inside the house, and then he goes outside, but he sees an orange, and this is an orange? This is what an orange looks like? And you see just the enthusiasm of things that we take for granted every day. But it's a beautiful picture of one whose heart and eyes have been enlightened. And I think Paul's prayer here and our prayer for our church is that we would become freshly excited and bewildered and dazzled by the goodness of God and his gospel toward his people. Let us pray for thanksgiving, pray for wisdom, pray for enlightenment, that God would use us to continue to build up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Man, that sounds good. Maturity in Christ to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that God will be glorified and so more people will be saved.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.